It has been a great honor for me to be here this week, and thank you, Pastor, for allowing me to be part of your conference. I enjoy missions conferences for a lot of reasons. I love preaching on missions, and I was encouraged right from the start this week because Pastor Cole, if not the first words out of his mouth, some of the first words out of his mouth Sunday morning was, "This conference is important because missions is the heartbeat of God," and I believe that. I really believe that, and I think I'm going to prove it to you from the Bible tonight, if I haven't already proven it this week. But we're going to look at this theme one more time. I enjoy mission conferences because I love meeting missionaries. There are some good men and women going to foreign fields to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we do need to support them, and thank God you do financially. We need to pray for them, and we need to be part of their ministries. And I'm encouraged to see the Skyping that you've done this week, and that's encouraging to a missionary. You know, Skype is not a brand new thing, but it's relatively new technology, and a lot of people are catching on to it. But several years ago, when I was pastoring in Ohio, I made it a practice to call on the phone one of our missionaries or two. Or maybe a couple of three missionaries each month. I would take about a half a day and just make some phone calls to our missionaries. And I remember calling one of our missionaries in Zambia, Africa. His name is Andrew Schultz. And he answered the phone, and I said, "Brother Schultz, this is Pastor Ken Fielder in Mansfield, Ohio." There was silence for the space of about a half an hour. No, just a few seconds. And he said, "Hello." And he came back home on furlough, and he stood before our people, and he said, "Your pastor called me on the mission field." He said, "I've been in Zambia for 10 years, and I've had two phone calls from America, from supporting churches." And so it meant so much to him, and it means a lot to a missionary who goes somewhere and is going through culture shock. And if a missionary tells you that they've finished going through culture shock, or they didn't have culture shock, they're lying, because you have culture shock wherever you go. and so hardships that are faced on the field, loneliness, you go to a foreign field and there are very few, if any, other Christians anywhere around. I remember speaking to a family in Mongolia. They had been on the field for 6 years, 6 years. And I asked the lady, I said, "What's the hardest thing about coming to Mongolia?" And 6 years after they arrived there, the tears immediately started rolling down her cheeks. And she said, "It's just so lonely here." And even though they've won people to Christ and they were training men for ministry, there's not another American lady anywhere close by that she can just sit down and have a conversation with and bear her heart to. And so your financial support is important. Your prayers are even more important. But your participation in their ministry is just an invaluable thing to them. And I thank you for doing that, and I encourage you to continue that and even find new ways you can be involved with them. Thank you very much this week for all of your hospitality, and thank you for all the food, and thanks for the accommodations, and thanks for all the food. And you've been very kind to us this week. Do you hear about the teacher in school who said to her students, she said, "Tomorrow we're going to have show and tell, and I want you to bring something that's kind of symbolic of your religion, and just share it with us and tell us what it is." So the next day they all came to class, and a little girl got up and she said, "My name is Mary, and I'm a Catholic, and this is a crucifix." Next little boy got up and he said, "My name is Benjamin, and I'm Jewish, and this is the Star of David." The third little child got up, and the boy said, "My name is Johnny, I'm a Baptist, and this is a casserole." Well, was he right? Was he right? Yeah, he was right. What do you do after you tell a joke if you want to transition into the sermon, you know? I think we better pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this week. This is a good church, and I know you're pleased with their heart for the world and for what your purpose is for this world, and I pray that you would increase it. I pray that the vision of this church has been enlarged because of this conference, and their worldview has been broadened, their hearts have been enlarged. And I pray that we will respond to you in whatever way you call upon us, whether it's to increase our own financial commitment or to increase our prayer time for laborers around the world or to increase our time commitment. Maybe you want us to go to the mission field. Lord, I have not told emotional stories this week to try to get people to surrender to missions, but we've laid out the Word of God, and we've seen clearly this week that this is your heartbeat, and we've seen how important it is and how vital it is we be part of it. And so I pray you would call missionaries out of this church. And I ask for your help tonight, this final sermon. I pray that you'll speak to us from your Word and help us to take delight tonight in what we will study and what we will learn as we see more about your grand purpose in this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bible in your hand before we turn to any scripture. Just hold your Bible in your hand like this. And I want to challenge you with a couple things and ask you a few questions. First of all, I'd like to challenge you to thank God for this book. Just thank God for it. Over 4,000 language groups in this world don't have a copy in a language they can read. They've never been able to read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We are, if we're not careful, we can take this book for granted. And we can bring it with us on Sunday, and we can turn when the pastor says turn to the text, and then we can take it home and lay it on the coffee table and not bother it again until next Sunday. But this book is valuable to us and ought to be part of our lives every day. And we ought to love it. And we ought never to take it for granted. Now I want to ask you a question now, and this is not a trick question. It's a very simple question. Anybody can answer it. But what is this book? What is this book? Just somebody shout it out. It's the Word of God, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful thing? God left us his Word. When we read this book, we're not reading the philosophies of a man. We're not just reading history and geography, but we're reading the words of God. And that's a blessed privilege, isn't it? The next question I want to ask you is, and this is not a quick trick question either, but what is this book about? It's about God. Somebody would say, well, the Bible is about Adam and Eve and Noah and Moses and Abraham and on down the line. And the Apostle Paul, but really this book is about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Apostle Paul. And so if this book is about God, then we need to ask another question, what is God doing? Wouldn't this book tell us what God is doing? Now, I'm just trying to progress here toward my main thought, but I want to repeat something I said last night at the very beginning of the message, that God is on a mission. God is on a singular mission. We use the word missions. We have a missions program, but God is on a singular mission in this world. He has one main purpose, kind of a twofold purpose, but one main purpose, which will culminate someday in us gathered around his throne, worshiping him. Whatever else is involved as we progress through the Word of God and we go through our Christian lives, whatever else is involved, at the end of it all, we're going to be gathered around the throne worshiping God. That's where this is all headed. So if God is on a mission and God has a purpose, and I love to say it like this, God's purpose is to draw men from every kindred, tribe, and tongue to himself, and my purpose in life is to become part of what he's doing. Okay? Now, everything God does is related to his mission. And a word you could use there is God is missional, which means God has a mission, and everything he does is missional. Everything God does is related to his purpose in this world. God has never wasted a day. Every day, God works toward his purpose. You agree with my thoughts here? God's never wasted a person, because every person who's ever been created has in some way been part of God's plan and purpose. Whether they're saved or lost, I'll prove that to you in a little while. So everything God does is missional. Now, if we want to know what that purpose is, we want to know what God's mission is, we should read the book to find out what God is doing. And after tonight's message, when you read your Bible, and probably many of you in this room, at least try, if you don't make it through, you at least try to read your Bible through every year. And after this message tonight, I want to challenge you to read your Bible with a colored pencil or something of a particular color, and every time you see the theme that we're going to talk about tonight in the Bible, you mark it. And you will be shocked to see how much this theme permeates the Word of God from the very first verse all the way to the last chapter. Okay? So if we want to know what God is up to, we need to read His book. So we're going to do that. We're going to start in the very first verse, Genesis 1, verse 1. And before you get too nervous, we're not going to read the whole Bible, but we are going to reference quite a few passages. So please keep your Bible open and follow with me throughout the Bible and several different references. But I want to start with you in Genesis 1:1, talking about creation. And you're going to very quickly see this mission of God being carried out. And remember what the mission of God is. Last night I gave it to you on the PowerPoint. It's twofold. Number one is to declare His glory and His name. And number two, to draw people to Himself. To declare Himself and to reveal His desire for people. Now, from the very first verse of the Word of God, we find this theme beginning. Why do you suppose, let's read the verse, in the beginning God did what? Created the heaven and the earth. Why do you suppose that if you had never read the Bible, and that's kind of how we're approaching this thing tonight, we don't know much about this book, so we're going to open the book and find out what God is up to. Why do you suppose that if you didn't know too much about the Bible, you opened up His Word to the very first verse, and He identifies Himself as the Creator? Did you ever think about that? Why didn't God identify Himself as holy, holy, holy? Because that holiness, His holiness, I think, is His dominant characteristic. Everything that God is flows out of His holiness. But why did God first reveal Himself as the Creator? I believe there's several reasons we could preach a whole sermon on this thought. But the being the one who created all things, it distinguishes Him from all other gods. When Paul was talking to the people at Mars Hill, when they were worshiping all different kinds of gods scattered across that Mars Hill, and they had this one there that said, to the unknown God, they had an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And Paul said, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you. And the very first words out of Paul's mouth as he began his sermon to the people at Mars Hill were these words, God that made the world and all things therein. Paul referred in Acts 14:15 to the living God which made heaven and earth. So when we find out that God, in the Word of God, identifies Himself as the Creator, it sets Him apart from all other gods, doesn't it? And not only that, but it gives Him the right to rule what He created. It helps us to see who the one is in authority here. But I want to give you these two running themes in every passage of Scripture we look at tonight. I believe, first of all, that creation is a declaration of God's glory. Say, where do you get that? Well, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Revelation 4:11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and blessing and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. In Colossians 1:16, the Bible says, all things are created by Him and for Him. So creation is a declaration of the glory of God. Go to Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26, the Bible says, And God said, Let us make man in our image. Verse 27, So God created man in His own image. And I'm suggesting to you that not only in creation do we see the glory of God, a declaration of His glory, but we see something else, that God had a desire for people. Now think about this. If creation was the declaration of God's glory, He didn't really need people. God doesn't need us. There's nothing that you and I can add to God to make Him any more God. Right? There's nothing you and I can take away from Him to make Him any less God. So here's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth established in the very first chapter of God's Word, and it is this: God wanted to declare His glory, and God wanted people. You know, abortion is a holocaust in our nation. Millions of children, millions of babies have been murdered in America. That means, humanly speaking, that there are a lot of children who are conceived who are not wanted. But I want to tell you, nobody's ever been conceived that God didn't want. God never created anybody that He didn't want. So He's God all by Himself, and He didn't need us, but He wanted us. I love to say that to young people when I'm preaching to young people. God, and we say to them, you know, God has a plan for your life, and God loves you. But I like to say it this way: God wanted you. He wanted you. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, because God wanted to populate this world with people for Himself, people who would love Him and fellowship with Him and enjoy His creation and ultimately worship Him. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And we won't read any particular verses here, but you know that throughout the early verses of this chapter, Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 7, they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together, trying to hide their nakedness, and they hid themselves from God. And so what had God told Adam and Eve? If you take of this forbidden fruit, you'll be cast out of the garden, and God said, you'll die. God told them that they would die. So when they took of this forbidden fruit, the declaration of God's glory is they did die. It is God's judgment on sin. You cannot violate the word of a holy God and there be no consequences. So Adam and Eve suffered the consequences, and that reveals to us the glory of our God. He will not tolerate sin. But what happened in verse 8? It says, and they heard, Genesis 3:8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife had hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? So what do we see here? We see that God still wants people. And this is amazing, because God wanted people, and those people decided they didn't want God. But God came down to where they were because He still wanted them. That's amazing, isn't it? And the conversation that they had was about how they were going to be able to be reconciled to God. He slew the blood of an he slew an animal and shed its blood as a picture of the coming Messiah, as a picture of Jesus Christ. And God still wanted people. This very first conversation was about how to get back to God. Now, why not destroy Adam and Eve and start over? Well, because God wants people. Remember, God never created anybody He didn't want. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Are you still with me? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and we find the story of Noah. The Bible says in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And look at verse 6, and it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth. And so what did God do in response to verse 5? He destroyed the world with a flood, didn't He? That's a declaration of His glory, because God destroyed the wickedness of mankind. And I don't know if I could explain to you what it means in verse 6 when it says it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, but I think I could explain the second half of that verse where it says, and it grieved Him at His heart. Isn't that an amazing phrase? You know why it grieved Him? Because He still wanted people. So we get down to verse 8, and we find a very encouraging verse that says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So in God's declaration and His judgment upon sin, revealing His glory, He sought out a man through whom He could demonstrate, again, His desire for reconciliation and redemption. And so after the flood, when Noah got off the ark and built the sacrifice to God, built the altar and made the sacrifice to God, God renewed His covenant with Noah and gave him the same command to multiply and replenish the earth. Because even though an entire race and several generations, maybe 1,000 years, Methuselah was 969, so how many years passed? Several generations of mankind had turned their back on God and had turned to blatant and gross wickedness so desperately that God wanted to destroy the world and start over, he still wanted people. Isn't that wonderful? Let's go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And I won't read all these verses for time's sake, but they began, they all got together and they said, let's make a tower. Verse 4, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a what? Name. Who is this about? Is it about the people or is it about God? They said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And God said, no, you're not going to make a name for yourselves because it's not about you. And so verse 7, he says, go to, let us go down and there confound their languages that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. So here's the judgment of God again, a declaration of his glory. And he scattered the people all over this world. You know, the results are never good when you try to usurp the glory of God and when you try to make a name for yourself instead of giving the glory and the honor to God. The results are never good. So if you want to know, by the way, and this is a side note, if you want to know who is responsible for the diversity of languages in this world, you have to go back to Genesis 11 and find out God is the one responsible for all the different language groups. Now, where's God's desire for people in this? Well, in Genesis chapter 11, he scattered them. Now look at Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. We read these verses last night. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. Verse 3, the very end of the verse says, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Isn't this wonderful? God said, no, it's not about you. You need to learn this lesson, so I'm going to scatter you out all over the earth. And in the very next chapter, God sought out a man through whose lineage he could make a way to bring them all back to himself. Do you see that? And this theme is going to go all the way through the Bible. It's a wonderful, wonderful theme. Let's go, please, to Exodus chapter 9. And there are many places we could stop along the way that we don't have time to stop tonight. And you're encouraged because we've actually made it to the second book of the Bible already. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13. And let's look at the Exodus. You know, the Exodus is God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt and bringing them toward the promised land. But Exodus 9 verse 13 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Now, you'll find that phrase, and this is another side note, but you'll find that phrase several times in the Old Testament. Let my people go. Why? Just so they're not slaves anymore, and so they don't have to make bricks anymore? No, let them go, that they may serve me. God brought them out, not for them, but for him. And the reason they complained in the wilderness so much is they thought their deliverance was for their sake instead of realizing it was for God's sake. And we'll prove that in just a moment. But I believe the same thing is true of us. We complain about the circumstances of our lives because we think God saved us to give us a wonderful life. The truth is God saved us to reveal himself through us and to speak to this world through us. And so we go through tough times and we say, God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this in my life? Why are you putting me through this? Why am I going through this trouble? Maybe God wants to be seen through your trouble. It's about him, remember? It's not about us. So, read the next verse, please. Verse 14. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people. Oh, here you go. This phrase, I love it, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. What was the purpose of the plagues? To get Israel out of Egypt? Well, that was a benefit. The purpose of the plagues was so that they would know there's nobody like God. Isn't that great? Verse 15, for now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth, And in, look at this, and in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Why did God deliver Israel? Because he wanted his name declared throughout all the earth. And so for the rest of the Bible, we find reference to the Exodus as a great and mighty demonstration of the power of God. And people all over the world heard about it. Do you remember when the children, when the spies went into Jericho and they happened to meet up with Rahab the harlot, and she said, "We've heard about your God. We heard about the Red Sea and all the mighty works that your God did." And that's why God did this, to declare his name throughout all the earth. I believe God wanted the world to watch this mob of slaves come out of Egypt and march across the wilderness to be delivered from this world power. And according to history, Egypt was at the zenith of its power. It had never before been as powerful a nation, and never since has it been as powerful a nation as it was in the days of the children of Israel there. And God wanted the world to know that he could deliver his people from the greatest power on this earth, that God was greater than them all, and he wanted his reputation established as the greatest God of all gods. So it's a reference point. When God wanted to reveal himself, he would say, "By my strong arm I delivered you. By my right hand I brought you out." I love what Moses' father-in-law says in Exodus 18. Would you look at that, please? Exodus 18. Moses is rehearsing for his father-in-law all the great works of God in bringing the children of Israel out. And so in Exodus 18 in verse 9, it says, "And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." And look at this verse. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." And when people talked about this, they all had to say, "That must be some god. That must be some god." Can you imagine two Bedouin tribesmen standing on top of a sand dune looking down at the encampment of Israel? And it would have been a huge encampment. It was approximately 3 million people. And it was arranged just so, because right in the middle of it, there was one particular tent that was larger than all the rest and had a courtyard around it with a curtain separating it from all the other people. And then they had three tribes on this side, and three on this side, and three on that side, and three on this side. Can you imagine two Bedouin tribesmen standing here, and one says to the other, "Who are those people? That's a lot of people down there. Who is that?" And this man said, "Well, don't you know who these people are? These are the Israelites." "Well, how did they get here?" "Well, didn't you hear about the Red Sea? I mean, the leader of these people stood there and held out his rod, and the wind blew all night, and the waters parted, and they walked across on dry ground. You didn't hear that story?" And then the Pharaoh and all of his army came after him, and the waters closed back in on him and drowned the whole army. "I can't believe you haven't heard that story." And this man says, "Well, that's amazing. What's that building in the middle right there?" He said, "Oh, that's the place where they worship God. What's that cloud up above that?" He said, "That's the presence of their God. That's why God brought them out, so that he could dwell with them." So we have this declaration of God's name and his mighty power being shown through Pharaoh, and we have his desire for people, because the reason he brought them out here is so he could dwell with them. And his cloud never left, the pillar of cloud never left by day, and the fire never left by night. And so these two men are standing there, and he says, "I've never seen anything like this." He said, "You know, this is desert. What do these people eat? It's not like you can go deer hunting out here. What do these people eat?" And the other guy said, "I can't believe you haven't heard these stories, but you're not going to believe this one. They get up every morning and they walk right out of their tent, and there it is laying on the ground. They call it manna. And they have food to eat every day." And he said, "Well, you know, this is desert. What do these people drink?" And he said, "You're really not going to believe this one. But there's this rock that follows them around, and water comes out of it, enough for 3 million people." Wow, that's an amazing story. They must have some kind of God. And can I tell you tonight, we have some kind of God. we have some kind of God that we serve. Maybe the man asked several more questions. I don't know. Maybe he said, well, you know, these people, how long have these people been out there? He said, well, they've been out here about 4 or 5 years now. He said, well, where do they go shopping? He said, you're not going to believe this one either, but their clothes don't wear out. They've been wearing the same shoes ever since they left Egypt, and God takes care of them. And I wish you could have seen just a few months ago the thunderstorm and the lightning and the smoke and the fire that was on top of Mount Sinai. I've never seen anything like it in my life in all the years I've lived in this desert. And I heard about it, and they said it was their God came down to visit them. They have some kind of God. Let's go to Exodus 20, please. And let's look at the law. And I believe the law is a declaration of God's glory. In verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he gives these commandments. Verse 3, no other gods before me. Verse 2, no graven images. Verse 3, don't take my name in vain. Verse 4, remember my day to keep it holy. And so I believe this is a declaration of God's glory, because he's laying down, and you can read the rest of the commandments later, but he's laying down a code of behavior. And some folks really think that God gave us the law to limit us. You know, he said, you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this. God gave us the law just to take all the fun out of life. But you know why God gave us the law? He didn't give it to us to limit us. He gave it to us to light us. See, God wanted the world to see that the people who serve me behave differently than you. And when the people would observe and say, why don't these people have the same practices that we do, like throwing their children into the fire as a form of worship to God, and the immoral practices that went on at the pagan temples and all the different fertility rites and all kinds of things, why don't those people behave like us? Because they have a different God. And their code of behavior is high. God laid it out for them so that they would become light to the rest of the world. And why do those people live like that? Because they want to honor their God. They don't want to live in the filth of this world. And you know, we'll talk about it in a minute, but Israel was called to be a witness to the nation. So what's God trying to do? He's trying to establish himself before the whole world. And he's doing it through the people that he has called out. Still wants people. Go to Numbers chapter 14, please. Numbers chapter 14. We're making good progress through the Bible. I think we might get through it tonight. Numbers chapter 14. And while you're finding that, in Numbers chapter 13, we find the 12 spies going in to spy out the land, and they come back and they bring the evil report. And they decided that the giants are too big, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and the walls of the city are too high, and we can't go in. And in chapter 14, verse 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. They murmured in verse 2 against Moses and Aaron, and pretty soon they decided to make a captain so they could go back to slavery. They wanted to stone Moses and Aaron. And so in verse number 11, I believe God is declaring his glory when he said, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? And I can't help but comment on that, because every time I read a verse like that, and I've preached through the entire wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel when I was a pastor, and it's amazing how many times you find them complaining. And God makes a statement like this, how long is it going to take for you to believe me? I showed you so many things. And you think, you look at it and you say, yeah, well, he has showed the children of Israel so much, and they still rebel, and they still turn against him, and they still don't get it. And you know, the same thing's true in my own life. God has shown me so many wonderful things, and God has been faithful to me for every day of my life. He's been faithful to me, and sometimes I still choose my own way. And his glory is being declared here in verse 12, and he says, I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them and make of thee, I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And so God said to Moses, you know, this is kind of like in Genesis chapter 6 when I destroyed it with the flood because of the wickedness of the people. They've provoked me for so long. I'm tired of them. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses begins a prayer of appeal to God. And I want you to notice the basis of his appeal in verse 13. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. Don't you know those words didn't sound good in the ears of God? Because why did he bring them out? So that they would know he's God. And look what he said, the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. Do you notice that phrase Moses used? They've heard of the fame of thee. Now what's God's purpose? To declare himself to the world. And Moses appeals to God on that very basis right there. They've heard about you, and if you destroy these people, they're not going to think you're God. They're going to believe you couldn't bring your people through. And so he continues to pray in verse 17, 18, verse 19. He says, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. In verse 20, God gives his answer. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But please look at verse 21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Even though these people have turned against me, I still am going to fulfill my purpose. They're not going to stop my purpose, Moses. I'll spare them, and I'll continue to work through the lives of these people. Do you still see God's running theme through the Bible here? We get to the conquest of Canaan, and would you please turn to Joshua chapter 4? Are you still with me? Joshua chapter 4. And if you didn't know what this was all about, you would think that God's command to drive out the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and all the other ite families, you would believe that this is just some kind of a land grab, or this is a genocide. How many heard that word, genocide? That this is one people purging out another people. But if you didn't know who God was and you didn't know what God's purpose was, you might think those things. But if you know who God is, you're going to know that this is a declaration of his glory, because the wickedness of the Amorites was full. One time he said the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet full, but now it is, and it's time for God's people to go in. And so it was a just recompense for the wickedness of this land. And it was a warning. We have numerous passages throughout the book of Joshua that you come not near their gods, and you don't associate with them, nor you don't name their gods, you don't serve their gods, you don't bow yourselves to their gods, but you cleave unto the Lord. So it was a declaration against the idolatry of the land and trying to establish and preserve the worship of the true God. But what's the sign of this? In Joshua chapter 4, we have two memorials being placed as the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River. And so they picked up 12 large stones, and they put a stack of 12 stones in the middle of the river. And they picked up 12 more stones, and they carried them over near Gilgal, and they put those in place. And they established these two memorials as a sign of the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And look at the last couple of verses here. Verse 21, it says, and he spake, Joshua 4:21, and he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Now the answer is being given, but drop down to verse 24, and here's what I want you to read. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. What's the purpose of bringing them in? So the world will know who God is. Let's talk about the temple. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And we're making good progress now. We're even skipping a few books. But you're seeing this theme, aren't you? 2 Chronicles chapter 6. What was this temple all about? Well, it has a similar purpose of the tabernacle, because God wants to dwell with his people. But think about the grandeur and the majesty of the temple. There was no building like it on earth. You know, in church planting across America, sometimes we take a building that was not a church and sometimes maybe even a building that was used for sinful things like a bar or a dance hall, and we remodel that thing and we turn it into a church. And there, I don't think there's anything wrong with that today. But in the Old Testament, God said, you cut down the groves. You don't go into the houses of worship for these false gods and remodel that and make it a house of worship for your God. You cut them down. You destroy the idols. You destroy all the groves and their places of worship. And you build a house for me that a lot of it was covered with solid gold. And it was the most beautiful building on earth. And why was that? So the people would say, must be some kind of God they worship in that building. A declaration of his glory. It was because God was going to put his name there. And God was going to, and this reveals his desire for people, God is going to dwell there with his people. Now look at the purpose of this temple. We find it in the dedicatory prayer of Solomon in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 23. No, wrong verse. 32, verse 32. This is right in the middle of Solomon's prayer. He says, moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country. Who is a stranger? It's somebody not from Israel. Part of the kindreds and tribes and tongues. For thy great name's sake, look at that, and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, now look at his prayer here in verse 33, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for. Why? That all people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. Why did God put this temple here? So the world could come to him. Now, aren't you glad, aren't you grateful that God wants to dwell with us? A former Muslim said, Allah has rules, and you will obey. He is the master, and you are the servant, and there is no relationship. But aren't you glad our God wants to dwell with us? That sets Christianity apart from all other religions, and it sets our God apart from all other gods. There is no other religion on this earth that will tell you our God wants to be with us. No, every other religion on this earth says our God is high and we must do everything we can to appease him or he will be angry. I'm glad I don't serve God out of fear. I fear God because I know what he will do if I don't fear him. But I don't fear him because he's unpredictable. I fear him because he's predictable. He's made promises and he's shown us his character throughout his word, and I serve him because I love him, not because I'm afraid of him. We don't have time to turn to all these passages. We'll look at some more in a moment. But how about 1 Samuel 17, where David and Goliath are facing each other? And you don't have to turn there for time's sake, but David, the young lad, listen to this, was compelled. How tall was David? He was a young lad, so, I don't know, 12, 13, 15, 16. Couldn't have been more than 6 feet tall. And this young lad is walking down in that valley to face a 9-foot giant, because he was compelled by his passion for God. And the reason he wanted that giant defeated is not because he was big and ugly. He wanted him defeated because he was defaming the name of his God. And you can't read the book of Psalms without finding out that David understood this passion for God and his name, and we'll show look at that in just a moment. But he heard that voice in the valley booming against his God, and he looked around and he said, is there not a cause? Isn't there somebody that will fight this giant? And he walked down in that valley, and Goliath said, you come here, boy. And this is the Fielder paraphrase. But he said, you come here, boy. I'm going to feed you to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David's reply was, no, I'm going to feed you and your whole family to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And here's why I'm going to do it, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Do you see this theme all the way through? And then we get to the Psalms. Would you look at Psalm 67, please? Psalm 67. We can see this passion of David throughout all of his writings and literally dozens and dozens of places. And while you're turning to Psalm 67, let me quote you these verses. Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Or how about Psalm 8:1? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Or how about Psalm 46:10 that says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the heathen." And when you read your Bible from now on, as I challenged you at the beginning of the message, note how many times you read that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. You see all the nations, all the peoples. Look at Psalm 67. We're going to see it again. "God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon earth and thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee." Verse 4, "O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth." Jump over to Psalm 72 and verse 17. Psalm 72 and verse 17. We're just looking at some choice passages out of Psalms here. Verse 17 of Psalm 72, His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. We could go to Psalm 96 and verse 1. Would you get there real quick? Psalm 96 and verse 1. "O sing unto the Lord a new song." Sing unto the Lord. Look at it. "All the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." You study the word there in verse number 5, where it says all the gods of the nations are idols, and you'll find out that word idols means nothings. All the gods of the nations are nothings, but our God is the one who made the heavens. We get to the prophets. And God continually sent prophets back to Israel to declare truth to them, because they kept rebelling. God sent these prophets to rebuke and challenge and exhort Israel to return and come back to fellowship. And why did God continue to exhort them to come back? I'll tell you why. Because their purpose was to be a witness for God in this world, and they were not being a witness. And God had to bring them back time after time after time, because he had made them a light to the Gentiles. He told us that in Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6 and many other places. And think about the missionaries of the Old Testament. Think about Jonah being sent to Nineveh. And the children of Israel not having a desire or heart that God's name would be published abroad. God had to pull Jonah out of the belly of a whale to get him to Nineveh. And how about Daniel in the captivity of Israel? Daniel in Babylon was a wonderful witness for God. How about Esther in Persia was a wonderful witness for God and became the salvation of the Jews. Now I want to show you one place in Ezekiel. Would you turn there, please? And then two other verses among the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. But Ezekiel chapter 20, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel chapter 20. And I'm going to go through this chapter very quickly and just jump from verse to verse, but I want you to see this. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we have a repeated succession where God would say, "Here's what I did for Israel. They rebelled against me, and so I had to go to work." And I want you to notice why God went to work. For example, let me show you the first one. In verse number 5, it says, "And say unto them," and this is the message of Ezekiel the prophet, "Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God." And he talks about in verse 6 the land flowing with milk and honey and all the good things I did. At the end of verse 7, he says, "I am the Lord your God." But look at verse 8. "But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me." So what did God have to do? Look at verse 9. "But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt." Now look how many times we see that same scenario right there repeated throughout this chapter. Look at verse 14. "But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. In verse 15, here's what I did for them. In verse 16, but they despised my judgments. And so verse 19, I am the Lord your God. And verse 22, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen in whose sight I brought them forth. Verse 33, as I live, saith the Lord God, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. Look at the end of verse 38. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Look at the end of verse 41. I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. Verse 42, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 44, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake. Look at chapter 21 and verse 5. That all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. What's God trying to do? Israel, you have not fulfilled my purpose. I called you out to be a light to the Gentiles. You have forsaken that purpose. You've rebelled against me, and I had to go to work on you so that my name would not be polluted among the heathen. Do you see God's passion to declare his glory? And what did he do with Israel? He kept working with them because he still wants people. He kept working with them. And you and I ought to take such great encouragement in that because he keeps working with us, even though we failed him so many times. Can I give you two other verses without you having to turn? How about Malachi, the prophet Malachi in chapter 1 and verse 11, where he says, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Can I tell you that's a promise? That's not a hope. That's a promise. And then it says, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And then we referred to this verse last night, but I didn't say much about it. Habakkuk 2 and verse 14 says this. Listen to it carefully. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I like the first part of that verse, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. You know, someday everybody on this earth is going to know who he is. His whole purpose throughout history has been to make himself known, and someday everybody's going to know. Philippians 2:9, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But if you read the second part of that verse I just read, it says, as the waters cover the sea. That's a metaphor that we often overlook. But you know, there's one measurement that is the same all the way around this world, and that is sea level. If you're standing on the banks of the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean or the Indian Ocean or the Antarctic Ocean, it's all the same. Sea level is exactly the same. And so God's promise, remember promise, in Habakkuk 2:14 is that someday the knowledge of my glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And today, that's not the case. There are at least 40 nations on this globe that have a Muslim population of 85% or greater. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord has not covered those nations. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord has not covered the nation of Germany and Austria, nations of Germany and Austria. Someday it will. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But right now it hasn't. But God's purpose has not been deterred. And then we get to the New Testament. And you don't have to turn here. But in the New Testament, we find the story of Jesus. And you know, Jesus was the missionary son sent from the Father to touch this world. And this is an amazing thought. What's been the theme all the way through the Old Testament right here, in these passages we've looked at and many that we haven't looked at? What's been the theme? God declaring himself and God drawing people to himself. Now, the strongest passage, I think, in the Gospels for sure, and maybe in the whole Bible, on who Jesus is John 1. John chapter 1. What does verse 1 say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If that's not a declaration of God's glory, I don't know what is. And who was Jesus if he was not the full declaration of God? Do you agree with me on that? the full revelation of God is found in Jesus Christ. Doesn't the Bible say that in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily? So God's been trying to make Himself known to this world for 4,000 years of human history, and people have rebelled against Him, and people have fought against Him, and people have turned away from Him, and they have defamed His name, they have cursed His name, they have spit in His face, they have turned to all kinds of wickedness and immorality. So God said, I'm going to send my Son, and He'll be the full revelation of who I am. And the reason John 1, chapter 1 is so powerful is not only John 1 declaring who Jesus is, but it declares what Jesus did in verse 14 when it says that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And after 4,000 years of people turning away from God, He still wanted people. And so He sent His own Son to pay the greatest price that anyone has ever paid on this earth, to shed His own blood and pay for our sins, so we could have a way back to God. He spent His life showing us the Father. He spent His life touching the lives of people and showing us the goodness of God and the love of God, and then He laid down His life for us. Jesus didn't just come to the Jews, but He reached out to the Samaritan woman of ill repute. He allowed the woman of the streets to wash His feet with her hair, and He said her sins are forgiven. He forgave the woman of the streets in the house of Simon. I just referred to that one. He delivered the demoniac from the legion of demons, and He answered the request of the Canaanite woman, and He healed the Roman centurion's servant. And Jesus showed us that God still wanted people from all walks of life and from all ethnicities. We get to the book of Acts, and we find God commissioning us. Throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, we find God commissioning us to take this message all the way to the uttermost, to every creature, because God still wants people. We get to the Apostle Paul, and he says in Romans 1:5, concerning his ministry, he said, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. What's it all about? It's all about declaring the name of God to a world. And it's about telling them that He wants you. And do you see it? And we won't look at it tonight because I've talked about it all week long, but Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 7:9, and you can find it in Revelation 13 and 14 and 15 and 21, where it tells us about all the kindreds and the nations and the tongues, all at the throne of God someday. And what do we see throughout this? Look at it. From Genesis 1:1 all the way to the last chapter, we see the missionary heart of God. A singular mission, a singular purpose to declare Himself to the world and draw all men to Himself. Now, simple question tonight is, don't you want to be part of that? God will accomplish that purpose. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, God said. So how much of your life do you want to be part of that purpose? How much of your time do you want to give to it, and how much of your finances do you want to give to it? And if God calls you to give your life to it in a foreign land, don't you want to do that? Because that's what He's doing. From the front of the book to the back of the book, His purpose has never changed. Let's bow our heads together.